open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study in the book of Revelation. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive from you what you have for us. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace in our lives, and we just pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us. Give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying to each one of us. And we thank you for your word. May that sharp two-edged sword pierce our hearts this morning with your truth and with your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. I'm sure you've all heard people ask, so where do you go to church? Or what's your church like? Is it Pentecostal? Is it conservative? Is it fundamental? You know, what kind of church do you go to? And, you know, usually when people hear about church, they think of it as a building, a place you go. And from the video, you can tell I've been to some very, very simple churches where they'll have cow dung floors, bamboo walls, and a metal roof, and that's their church building. I've been to the St. Paul's Cathedral in London, which is like the other end of this spectrum, where from the outside it goes 365 feet high. It's 255 feet high just inside the church. I mean, it's elaborate beyond, you know, it's crazy. It's amazing, but unfortunately, it's pretty dead. So what constitutes the church? You know, when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, you know, he was not talking about strapping on a tool belt and going around building structures. His church is people. His church is made up of men and women, boys and girls from all walks of life, all races and creeds, nationalities, all backgrounds, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will be before the throne of the Lord, but it's his followers. That's what makes up the church of Jesus. The New Testament church is the bride of Christ. It started on the day of Pentecost, and it will go till the rapture of the church, and that is the New Testament church. There are Old Testament saints that are going to be in heaven with us. There are tribulation saints who get saved after the rapture. They will be in heaven with us, but only from the Pentecost to the rapture makes up the New Testament church. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, is the church from Jesus' perspective. This is a glorious section of Scripture because this is the church the way Jesus sees it. He has called us out to be his people. And that's what church means. The definition of church, the Greek word is ekklesia, which means called out ones. And so we've been called out of this sinful world to be part of his church, his body, his bride. Now, the emphasis must always be on the spiritual building of Christ. And, you know, three purposes for why the church was created. Number one is the church is where you are refined, where you are set apart, where you are fed and equipped and hopefully covered spiritually. That's one of the purposes of the church. The second purpose of the church is it's an outlet for your spiritual gifts and talents. It's an outlet for you to use what God has entrusted to you to bless others. And we are assured of the presence of Jesus because he says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. And so that's a glorious thing to know that Jesus is with us. And there's no doubt that Jesus created his church to be a blessing for all of us. Now, the third and most important reason Jesus created the church is that this is the vehicle that he has chosen to take his message and mission throughout the world. That's what he said at the end of his ministry before he ascended up into heaven. He told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all these things I've commanded to you. And he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so that is first and foremost. So now as we come into chapters 2 and 3, we have Jesus himself addressing these seven churches. You know, I often say, did you know Jesus wrote letters in the New Testament? They're like, oh, he did? Where? Well, it's chapters 2 and 3. These are seven letters written by Jesus. These are churches that are mentioned in verse 4 and verse 11 of chapter 1. As we saw last time, the last couple times we met, the apostle John was on the island of Patmos. He was sent there as a political prisoner. It's around 95, 96 AD. And we saw in chapter 1, Jesus appears to John in his glorified state. And he tells John, what you see, write in a book. And then he says, give it to these seven churches, which are in Asia. And then in verse 19, as we saw last week, he tells John to write the things which you have seen and the things which are, the things which will take place after this. And once again, that is the outline for understanding the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, past tense. When John writes this, what he had seen was chapter 1, the glorified vision of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are present, the things which are. And these are seven letters written to the seven churches. In verse 20, he tells us that these are the seven churches. These seven stars are the seven churches. The lampstands are the seven churches. And so this is present tense. And then in chapter 4, the things which will be after this. And that's how chapter 4 starts, after these things. Same Greek word, metatauta. So chapters 4 through 22 is all future. These things have not yet happened. But first of all, we see a pattern as he goes through all seven letters. He first of all addresses each church by using one of the features of his glorified nature, where we saw he has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass, you know, that were refined in the fire. We saw that he has that sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And so he uses one of those features as he addresses each one of these churches. We also see, secondly, that he knows our works. And he says, I know your works to each of these seven churches. For some of them, it's a good thing he knows what they're doing. For others, it's a terrifying thing that he knows what they're doing, because he rebukes them in some of these letters. He will commend them, but then he also will rebuke them. But he sees all things. He is omniscient. Jesus knows everything we are doing as a church. He knows everything you are doing as an individual. He sees all. He knows all. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, so he knows your weaknesses. He knows your struggles. He knows what you're going through. And he also can help us in our time of need. As he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we need to come to Jesus humbly and honestly in faith, knowing that he knows that he loves us, knowing that he knows that he is for us. We need to know that he wants us to draw near to him, because he's got the best plans for us. Now, the third reason we see here, the third part of this pattern, is he has a praise report for most of these churches, words of encouragement, words of commendation, but again, he has words of rebuke, words of correction. He points out areas where they are in sin. He shows them areas where they're messing up, areas where they need to repent and get right with God. Five of the seven churches he tells to repent. You know, some people say, well, as a Christian, you never need to repent. You do that for salvation. No, we need to walk humbly before the Lord. And when he shows us something, we need to turn from whatever we're doing wrong. That's repentance. And you turn back to what God says is right. Fourthly, Jesus ends each letter by saying to those of us who are reading this letter, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Looking around, I see most all of you have two ears. And so use one of them. He says, he who has an ear to hear, use one of those ears to hear what he's saying to you. That's one of the most important things. What is he saying to us? You know, Jesus is very concerned about his bride, and he wants us to listen up and hear what the Spirit says to us. Another thing that's very interesting to me, fascinating about these letters, is that we see a threefold picture of how Jesus views the church. Let me explain this. There's the historical view. In other words, these are seven churches that we talked about earlier, where these were actual first century churches. And he writes these letters to these seven churches. And, you know, he gives them correction for what they were doing. He gives them commendations for the things they were going through. These seven churches have lasting value. These seven churches, I think he chose because they have value that will last throughout the church age. In other words, if you want to know what any church movement or doctrine is doing, what they're teaching, you got to go to these seven churches and get Jesus's viewpoint. What does he say about these things? Because he addresses so many doctrinal issues, things that they're doing wrong, also commendation for what they're doing right. So we can use these as a measuring rod. Again, the number seven is the number of completion, and he uses the number seven 54 times in this book of Revelation. So he's giving us a complete picture of how he sees the church. So there's the historical picture. Secondly is the prophetic picture, or as some call it, the chronological view of these seven church periods. And as you go through these seven churches, you see they line up perfectly with seven stages of church history from Pentecost to the rapture. And it's very important that we see it this way as well, because this is the time frame that makes up the body of Christ. And it's a wonderful way to look at these seven churches, because as you look over the last 2,000 years, you see how these things fit in perfectly, chronological order. Even the names of these churches are significant. The first one we'll look at is Ephesus, and that means desired ones, and we'll see that Jesus desires their love. That was first and foremost. The second one is Smyrna. It gets its name from myrrh, and it was a fragrance that you get by crushing and grinding up this plant, and that represents the persecuted church. After the first century, or even before the first century, persecution came upon the believers. And for about 250 years, heavy-duty persecution came upon the church, and Smyrna represents that group. And then about 313 AD, you have the next group, which is the Church of Pergamos. Their name means thoroughly married or perverted marriage. And the Church of Pergamos represents that time frame from 313, when Constantine came into power, to about 600 AD. And they were marrying into all the systems of the world. That's a time frame when so much worldly stuff, religious things that aren't biblical, started coming into the church. Starting around 600 to 1500 is Thyatira. It means perpetual sacrifice or continuous sacrifice. It represents the Dark Ages. Out of that, we have the Reformation time. Sardis, the next church, means remnant or escaped ones. They came out of that dark system. And yet, Jesus says, you have a name that you're alive, but I say you're dead, because it only lasted for a short time, and then they quickly turned into religious systems instead of loving Jesus with all their heart. And then you see the last two churches that represent churches today. You see the Church of Philadelphia, obviously means brotherly love, unless you live in Pennsylvania, and it means brotherly shove. Just want to make sure you're awake. And then the last one, Laodicea, means people's rights. And we'll see that's a church Jesus has nothing good to say about, because they are doing their own thing. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. They don't care what Jesus says. But again, the most important way to look at this is to say, Lord, what are you saying to me through these letters? Because he wants to speak to us as individuals also. So let's start this study, and we'll look at this first church this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things, says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So again, the right hand is the hand of authority. And in the hand of authority, Jesus is holding these seven stars, which represents, he says, the seven angels or messengers. That's the Greek word is angelos. John the Baptist was called an angelos or a messenger. And I believe he's writing this to the church leaders of each of these churches. He's got us in his right hands. You want your pastor, your church leaders, to be firmly under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body here. Not me, not our board of elders, but it's Jesus Christ. He's the final authority, and he holds us in his hands. There's no better place for us in church leadership to be. Now, historically, Ephesus was an amazing church. You can read about its formation in Acts 19 and 20. This was a church that the Apollos started, even though he was not very familiar with the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament, but he only knew up to John the Baptist's baptism. And so he was taken to the side by Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they explained to him more thoroughly the ways of the Word of God. And so that's how Ephesus started. Well, then the Apostle Paul comes, and he kind of takes over what started there, and he builds the church up, and it becomes very strong. It becomes a mighty church. He's there for longer than any period of time because he was always on the move, but he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. The next longest place he stayed was Corinth for 18 months. But for 3 years, he taught them the Word of God. He built them up. And then later, after Paul, was Timothy. He was the pastor there for a number of years. And then history says the Apostle John spent his last few years there in Ephesus. So you talk about some tremendous church leadership. Ephesus had it. Many people came to know the Lord through their outreach. In Acts 19, it tells us that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord because of what was going on there in Ephesus. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the epistle of the Ephesians, is considered one of the great letters of the New Testament. The first three chapters, I encourage people who are struggling, who don't understand their relationship with the Lord, who are wondering, does God really care for me? I always encourage people, read the first three chapters of Ephesians, because there you see all that Christ has done for you. He's forgiven you. He has given you tremendous spiritual blessings. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places he's given you. He's given you riches of grace, he says, riches of mercy. And it's just a glorious section of scripture. And he lifts this body of Christ up to the heavenlies. A beautiful, powerful, loving church. We read about when Paul leaves Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And he meets with the Ephesian elders. And he gives them some solid warnings about what was going to happen later on, if they're not careful. And this is one of the things he tells them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." He's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. "And to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And then he goes on to warn them. There'll be savage wolves that are going to try to come in to destroy God's flock. There'll be perverted people within the church that are going to try to twist God's word and try to corrupt it from within. And so he gives them these warnings. So now back here in Revelation 2, verse 2, Jesus gives them a word of commendation. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And so they're doing exactly what Jesus or what the Apostle Paul instructed them to do. They're watching out for the flock. They can see false apostles and they can test them. And they know this doesn't line up with the scriptures. And they're doing all these things because they love the Lord and they loved his word. But we're going to see a problem here in a moment. Notice he also commends them here for the fact that they cannot bear or endure those who are evil. So they did not tolerate wickedness among the believers. By today's standard, this church would be considered politically incorrect because they spoke out against those in the church that were compromising, that were twisting the scriptures, that were saying, "Oh, it's okay if I sleep with those around me. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. God doesn't care if we're married." Yes, he does care, and he doesn't tolerate that kind of behavior. They took the word of God seriously. They had little tolerance for anybody who promoted a different Jesus or another gospel. And Jesus commends them for their discernment. He says again, "You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars." which means this church knew the scriptures. If somebody said, hey, I'm an apostle or I'm a prophet and I got a word of God for you, they would test what they said against what the word of God says. And that's a good thing. And so this was a doctrinally sound church. When the enemy attacked, they stood strong in the Lord. This is the church that Paul wrote to. Again, the book of Ephesus was written about 35 years before Jesus writes his letter. And Paul says, stand fast in the Lord. Stand against the schemes of the devil. He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. And this church of Ephesus was doing just that. This church was not a lightweight, easily, you know, tossed to and fro kind of a church. They were a sound group of believers. And I'm sure as the pastor was reading this letter, they were just thinking, wow, we have been faithful. 35 years since Paul gave us that letter, and now we get this from Jesus, and we're doing exactly what he's telling us to do. This is wonderful. He sees our discernment. He sees that we're laboring for the gospel. We're staying true to what Paul said. But then comes these shocking words that Jesus gives them in verse 4 that probably caused everybody in the church that was hearing this from their pastor reading this letter to gasp out loud in unbelief. Because Jesus says, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Those six words, you have left your first love, should stop us dead in our tracks. Because this means we can be doing things that are not pleasing to the Lord. Things that break the heart of Jesus. He says here, leaving your first love. I believe this is the very thing to which we are most susceptible. That we become so consumed with doing things, even doing things for God, that we forget the most important thing of all, and that is our motivation for what we're doing. And that should be our love for Jesus. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. This is what God wants more than anything. He wants us to love him. He wants us to love him more than to serve him. He wants us to love him more than to offer sacrifices to him. He wants us to love him more than giving money to him. He knows if we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that our good works will flow out of the right motivation of love. That's where all good ministry starts. This is where it started at the Church of Ephesus when they were first saved. They realized their sins had been forgiven. They were brought out of darkness into this glorious relationship with Christ. They were turning from idols to serve the living and true God. They realized, we're going to heaven. I have a new nature. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. They were part of the family of God, and they were so excited. They wanted their world to know. And so whatever it took to make that happen, to bring the life of Jesus to those around them, they were doing it. If it took labor, they labored to the point of exhaustion. And that's what this word labor means. They're working overtime. If they gave money, it was just a labor of love. They did everything they could. They invested in the kingdom of God. If it took standing up to evil men and being persecuted for it, they did it. But here's the best part. It didn't seem like work to them. Because they were so in love with Jesus, it wasn't a work. It wasn't a sacrifice. It didn't really cost them anything because it was a labor of love. To be about God's business was the greatest joy in their lives. And that is how it is when we are motivated by God's love, working in us, working through us. However, something happens. It didn't happen overnight. I mean, here, from Paul's letter to Jesus' letter, is about 35 years. It happened very slowly. They began to move away from their first love relationship with Jesus. In other words, the work became more important than the one they were working for. The The ministry was more important than the relationship which had produced the ministry in the first place, their love for Jesus. They had become so busy doing things for God, they didn't have any time left to spend with God. And that is a subtle trap that so many of us can fall into. We're all vulnerable to this because doing things for God appeals to our religious side. It appeals to what we think we need to be doing for God, because religion is about trying to appease God. Not please God, but it's about trying to appease Him, stay on His good side, stay in good standing with God. We think if we work hard, God's going to be happy, yet God has not called us to religion. He's called us to a relationship. Again, the basis of that relationship is His love. His love for us and our love for Him. What God wants more than anything is for us, in a sense, to be head over heels in love with Him. That's what He desires. He wants us to be infatuated with Him, to love Him with the same love He has for us. Paul says to the Ephesians about marriage, husbands, love your wife just as Jesus loves you. And so we need to have that same love for Jesus that He has for us. We can't do that in our own strength. It comes from the Holy Spirit. But that's ground zero from God's perspective. That's where God wants everything to start, and that's where God wants everything to stay, is that love relationship with Him. It's the love of God that Paul says constrained him or motivated him. It's the love of God that draws us to Him, that restrains us from going after sinful things. It keeps us close to Him. It's a love that God will usher us into heaven with, just His amazing love for each one of us here. God wants us to be in love with Him. This is what makes Christianity so much fun, you might say. It's based on love, not obligation. It's based on love, not ceremonies, not rituals, not intellectual understanding of all these things. And how sad when our love turns into obligation, our love turns into ceremony, it turns into ritual, intellectual pursuits. And yet in many cases, that is exactly what happens. We start out in love with Jesus and slowly but surely walk away from that first love relationship. We see it in a lot of different relationships. We see it in many marriages. You've been married for a long time. We just celebrated our 39th anniversary last week. Yeah, praise the Lord, yeah. And we're getting out of town next week. So, anyway. But it happens over time. You can lose that intimacy, that closeness. Do you remember when you first fell in love with your spouse? Do you remember some of the crazy things that you used to do together? It was just love. It was from the heart. Now here's Jesus asking them, where's that first love? The first love refers to a honeymoon kind of a relationship where everything's fresh, everything's new, everything's exciting. You just want to be with that person. You're now married. You're together. And Jesus is saying, where's that passion, that zeal, that intimacy with me that we once had? Seems like you're too busy for me, Jesus is saying. What happened to the joy you once had? Where's that simple love that we once had? The love of Jesus needs to fill our hearts. And only you know if the fire in your heart has begun to dwindle. If the fire in your heart for Jesus is kind of going down, let the Holy Spirit reignite your passion for Christ once again. One of my favorite verses, it'll be on the screen here, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. This speaks of what Jesus will not do to you as His child, as His, you know, follower. It says, a bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench or extinguish. He will bring forth justice for truth. In other words, because the Lord loves us so much, Jesus will mend broken hearts. It says, a bruised reed He won't break. In other words, He's not going to snap you off and say, yeah, I'm done with you. You failed. You're too weak. You can't stand strong when the winds are blowing, just like the reeds when they snap and there's limp. He says a bruised reed, a broken branch, he's not going to snap it off and toss it away. He's going to mend it. He's going to strengthen it. That's what he wants to do in your life. All that stuff that was ruining your life, Jesus says, I will heal you. I will forgive you. A smoking flax means the fire in the oil lamp is about to go out. There's just a little bitty puff of smoke coming out of the oil lamp. A smoking flax means the oil is about gone and the wick is about done. And there's just a little puff of smoke. But he says smoking flax, he won't quench. He's not going to put out or extinguish. In other words, Jesus is the one that wants to refill you with the oil, the Holy Spirit. Fill you up overflowing and then relight you and get you burning brightly once again. That's his desire. Obviously, that's the picture Satan does not want to portray of Jesus. Satan will always tell those Christians who are broken, who are bruised, well, he must be tired with you. He must have given up on you. He doesn't want you around. He's about to crush you out. He's going to end this relationship. Again, that's such a lie from the enemy. Jesus will do all he can to heal a broken heart, to set a captive free. His desire is for our hearts to be set ablaze with his love. You know, as important as Bible study is, and I spend a lot of time studying the Bible, as important as doctrine is, it's important to have good, sound doctrine, as important as our service in ministry to the Lord is, I love serving the Lord. If those things are not based on love and they're not drawing you into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, then something is terribly wrong. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. This is what it all boils down to. 1 Corinthians 13. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, you know, as a sacrifice, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The main theme of the entire Bible is that God wants us to be in fellowship with him, to have a love relationship with him. We see it in the book of Genesis when God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the Garden of Eden, and it says he would come in the cool of the evening. He just wanted to spend time in fellowship with them. We see it at the very end. Look at this verse, Revelation 21, verse 4. The Lord declares, God himself will be with them, be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In other words, God loves us. God loves you. He created you to be in a loving relationship with him, and he never wants to see our love grow cold toward him. And so that is why he says, I have this against you. You've left. They didn't lose it, but they left their first love. They let other things creep in. They let other things kind of get in the way of that. And so here in verse 5, he tells us how to rekindle that fire once again in our hearts. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else, you don't like the sound of that, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here Jesus tells us three things that we can do in order to rekindle the fire in our hearts. You know, I refer to them as the three R's. Remember, repent, and then repeat, or do the first works. First of all, remember. Remember where you got sidetracked. Remember where you took a detour in your relationship with Christ. Remember, think back. Okay, where was it that I started letting these things creep in and get in the way of that intimacy with the Lord? And once you realize, okay, this is what pulled my heart away, then Jesus says, repent. Repent of what? I mean, the Ephesian church, they're doing all the right stuff. They're doing a lot of good things. They're in the Word. They got sound doctrine. They're doing good stuff. But he says, no, I have this against you. You left your first love. In other words, if you've allowed anything to get in the way or come before your relationship with Christ, you need to stop. You need to evaluate the situation. Then you need to get back on that right track with the Lord. Ask the Lord to reveal to your heart, if there's anything, Lord, show me, is there anything in me that is contrary to what you have for me? Because there can be a lot of good stuff you're doing, but it can get in the way of that intimacy with Jesus. Here's a great verse. I love to refer to this one often. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's a wicked way in me. Because we're so dense. I am. I think everything's great. And then, Lord, you got to show me, because you see right into my heart. You know what's going on. See if there's a wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And when the Lord shows you something, then you need to repent. Get your priorities back in order. Because if Jesus is not the top priority, everything else in your life will suffer. Everything else will deteriorate. This is why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. But seek first intimacy with Christ, Matthew 6:33. Repent simply means to turn away from that sin, that inappropriate priority, turn fully back to Jesus Christ. And it's awesome because the Bible gives us wonderful promises. When we repent, Acts 3:19 says we experience refreshing from the presence of the Lord. When we repent, 1 John 1:9 says that we are cleansed of all unrighteousness. I mean, it's just that refreshment, that cleansing that comes when we just humble ourselves before the Lord and say, not my will, Lord, your will be done. The third thing he says here is repeat, or he says, do the first works. What does that mean, to do the first works? Well, remember when they came to Jesus in John chapter 6 and they said, hey, teacher, what should we do to the works of God? What are the most important works we can do? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father has sent. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is the only work that counts. Believe in me. Put your faith and trust in me. So do the first works. Repeat. Get back into that simple, pure relationship with Jesus. That's the first works. Put your simple faith and trust in him once again, where you just love him. You can't wait to get home from work or school and spend time in the Word. When I first got saved, that's what I did. I could care less about college. Hate to admit it. It's pretty obvious, but, you know, I couldn't wait to get home. My mom bought me a new Bible. She wasn't even a believer, but she heard, oh, you got saved? Okay, I guess you need a Bible. She gave me my first Bible. I still got it in my office. It's all torn up and underlined. But I'd get home from school and just start reading it, underlining, God, you're speaking to me. This is amazing. You could love a wretch like me. This is incredible. And he was just showing me more and more every time I just read through the Word. And that's what he's saying. Come back to that. Get back to that first love relationship. Repeat the first things once again. Develop a thankful heart. Develop a grateful heart for who Christ is, for all that he's done for you. Unfortunately, for those who don't rekindle the fire, as it says here, for those who don't remember, repent, and repeat, Jesus says in verse 5, he'll remove their lampstand from its place. You'll wonder, where did the Lord go? That's amazing. That's eventually what happened to the church of Ephesus. Their lampstand was removed. There's no church of Ephesus now. There is a church in Smyrna. We'll talk about that next time, but the church in Ephesus is no longer there. Their lampstand was removed. Their light went out. Jesus didn't stay. And you can bank on this. Jesus won't stand a loveless church. He will not stay around a church that is not loving. That's how the world's going to know we're his disciples, by the love we have for one another. And so we need to do these three things when he shows us we're off base. Now look at verse 6. Let's wrap it up here. He says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Isn't that amazing? Jesus hates something. A lot of people look at Jesus, oh, he's such a cute little baby in the manger. Oh, he loves everybody. You realize he hates things as well? Here he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nobody really knows who the Nicolaitans were, but we know what they did based on their name. Nicolaitans, it's from two Greek words. It's from Nikeo, which means to conquer. Think of your Nike shoes. Nikeo and Laos is the laity. So this was a church or a group of people, the Nicolaitans, that were conquering, domineering over God's people. Jesus hates that. He doesn't want anybody getting in the way of that intimacy between you and the Lord. I'm not a mediator between you and God. The Pope is not a mediator between you and God. Nobody is. You and God have Jesus as the mediator. That's what Jesus, you know, tells us in his word. Jesus is saying, I hate when there's a hierarchy over God's people, leaders who are demanding submission to them instead of looking to the Lord. This is what Paul says, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, remember, when Jesus died on the cross, it says the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's like God reached down and tore that veil. The veil, we're told by Josephus and others, it was about 80 feet high in the King Herod's temple there in Jerusalem. When that thing tore, I'm sure you could hear it for a long ways off. I mean, an 80-foot high, and some say it was 6 to 9 inches thick. I mean, it's massive, and God tore it in two from top to bottom. That veil separated the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God once dwelt, from the holy place. Man could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer up the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. But then God rips the veil from top to bottom because only God could reach down and tear it from top to bottom. Man couldn't do it, but Jesus did on the cross. So now it means we all have access. You have access to the throne room of God's grace. I have access, and it's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that we have access through. He abolished spiritual hierarchy over his people. Jesus now says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He commends the church of Ephesus because they hate that as well. He's going to rebuke the church of Pergamos because they tolerated the Nicolaitans. They wanted people lording over them and telling them what to do and how to do it. Be careful. There are things God hates. Real quickly, since we started late, and you're not hungry yet anyway, turn to Proverbs chapter 6. You want to see something else God hates? There are holy things that God hates. There's holy things that God loves. There are certain things, you can't call them holy because they're actually things that God hates because they're not holy. But here he tells us in Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16, he says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, so he hates those who are puffed up with pride. A lying tongue, pretty obvious. Hands that shed innocent blood, like those in the womb. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift and running to evil. Oh, let's go check out this latest wicked thing going on over here. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among the brethren. So that's quite a list. I encourage you to, remember that list. Don't practice things on that list. God hates those things. We should hate those things as well. Verse 7, Last verse. Here's his promise to the church of Ephesus, to those who overcome. He who has an ear, so he's speaking to all of us individuals. Individuals in the church back then, individual Christians throughout the church history. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So individuals need to hear what Jesus is saying to these churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This promise is for genuine believers in Christ. He says we'll have the awesome privilege of feasting upon the tree of life, which he says is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 22, verse 2 tells us the tree of life is there. It's in New Jerusalem. That's our heavenly home. That's where we're going to dwell with the Lord forever and ever. New Jerusalem. It's glorious. Somewhere along the line, God transplanted the tree of life because we first read about it in the book of Genesis. It was in the Garden of Eden. There was a tree of life, and then there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, they chose wrongly. God gave them a choice. He gives all of us a choice. Here's a tree of life. Jesus hung on the tree as a curse for our sins. Cursed is everyone, the Bible says, who hangs in a tree. That's what Paul says in Galatians. Jesus became a curse for us. Now he wants us to partake of the tree of life and have eternal life with him. It's a choice. And he gave them that choice. You can choose from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and die. Right now you're going to die, he says. Spiritually they did die because they chose wrongly. And then we're told that he put a cherubim in front of the tree of life with a flaming sword to keep them from that until he transplanted the tree of life from the Garden of Eden up into glory. Because he didn't want them in their sin to now eat of the tree of life that will live forever in sin and rebellion. And so God covered their sins. They tried to cover their sins with their own works, taking fig leaves. Have you ever seen fig leaves? Those things are itchy. I mean, there's a lot of, but they covered themselves with fig leaves, thinking, okay, God can't see our nakedness now. He can't see what we've done. God comes in the garden. It's like, oh, that didn't work. You know, you're trying to cover your own nakedness. I see right through it. You guys are guilty sinners. It says that he took an animal, I believe it was a lamb, and killed it. And it says that God put skins on them. So the very first thing to die in all of creation was God taking a lamb, a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would cover our sins, who would cover our shame, who would wash us clean from all of our wickedness and shame. So God has given us a choice. You choose Jesus and you have everlasting life. You rebel against Jesus, you're not going to overcome. Now we'll see that those who reject the Lord, they're going to face the second death, which is the lake of fire. But he's given you a choice now. Jesus loves you so much. He wants you to come into this relationship with him so you can have your sins forgiven. You can know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You can know that he has a plan and a purpose for your life here. And it's to grow every day in that relationship with Christ. So when you take your last breath here on earth, you wake up in his presence and you see the Lord. And he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your words of correction. And Lord, I pray if any of us here have been doing a lot of stuff for you, but drifting away from that intimacy with you, Lord, that we, like the prodigal son, would see that your arms are outstretched to us, that you love us, that you want us to return to our first love. And Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to pay the price for all of our sins. We thank you, Jesus, for willingly going to that cross and shedding your blood so that our sins could be washed away. so that we could come into this relationship with you, not based on any good work that we have done, but based on your perfect work, your perfect sacrifice, your willingness to die in our place and take all the judgment and wrath that we deserve upon yourself as you hung on that cross. And Lord, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters in here. Lord, we are so far from perfect. We still stumble and bumble around. We still make mistakes, but Lord, you're so gracious. You're so forgiving and merciful. And so, Lord, may your love be what motivates us to live each day for you. May your love be what motivates us to serve you, to minister to others, to reach out to those who are hurting and struggling. Lord, we thank you that it's not a duty that we have to do, but Lord, it is a privilege that we get to do because of your goodness and your grace towards each one of us here. So Father, I pray that you would strengthen my brothers and sisters in every way. Lord, help us to see you high and lifted up. And Lord, may we just fall on our faces in gratitude, giving you all the glory that you alone deserve. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.